Shalom, shalom, Bet Ariel and friends of Bet Ariel. Let us read. We actually do the Berachot Abanim, that is to bless the children, one of our precious possessions. So I'm going to ask the children to come forward, and if you have your children next to you, put your hand upon them. Or you know what, just think about them as we're going to bless them. All right, let's start. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we ask that for Your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within Your love, especially during these times, Lord, when so many are calling good what You despise and are even encouraging our youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with Your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy as we pray into the name of the One sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So one more time, welcome everyone to our Shabbat service. You know, the war in Israel is still going on. It is in its 57th day, and it doesn't seem to want to subside, and it continues to drain, actually, the economy and the people on both sides, that is, in Israel and in Gaza as well. Why is it going on for so long? Why is there so much suffering? And how can an army of about 35,000 men belonging to the terrorist group on Gaza resist the mighty army, Israeli army, with an elite air force, tanks, and over 200,000 presently engaged soldiers? Surely, I want to tell you, the Lord has a message for His nation and for all of us. One He frequently presents in the scriptures as a warning before one major event to happen. The message is well summed up by David in Psalm 146, one of my favorite psalms, where he says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there's no salvation. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Israel, the God of Jacob." The extent of this war may very well be a sign by itself of the gravity of the time we're living in and the time to come over this world. Though this war will eventually stop, it will. It will give rise to a much wider and fiercer conflict in the future, as the prophets of the Bible predicted. And again, the event in Israel, the evil and savagery, actually, of this war, you heard the news, it is here again a warning. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, referring to Israel history, he said this happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions. Israel history and her role is still speaking to all the nations and today pointing actually things to come. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Israel. I know there's going to be a special prayer and fasting these coming weeks that are going to be announced soon. It is very timely and I encourage you to join so that many will answer God's call for salvation and for His soon coming. You know, Jesus is coming very, very soon. We can see it. We can even feel it, right? You know, we also have news coming from our own country here in Canada. Yet, I believe it's another sign. You know, this past week, did you know that the Canadian Human Rights Commission came out with this startling statement? It concluded that celebrating Christmas and Easter holidays could be seen as a form of religious intolerance. Where did they get that from? They say that these two holidays, and I quote, they say, are discriminating against religious minorities in Canada, which is grounded in Canada's history of colonialism. And these are two of the scriptures' important events, the birth of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. Now they want to erase them. Is this what is the best interest to the Canadian people, which is what their About Us statement in operation declares? Are they indeed representing our sentiments? This is a definite red flag directing itself against Bible believers. This is bluntly going against the Word of God. Then again, should we be surprised? No, for the end time prophecies do speak of depletion of faith and a general disregard of the practical principles as we move toward the end. For this is yet another of the many signs we see rising around us. But today, in our study, we are celebrating one of these events they are trying to remove from our memory, that is the resurrection of the Messiah. This one act has brought so much peace and blessings to Canada and all the nations of the world. And it is one event that will be commemorated forever and ever in eternity as well. This is how the book of Mark ends. For we are in our last study of this powerful gospel, and it ends with the greatest news ever. He is risen. Amen. Now, before we open up the word, let us recite together this ancient blessing over the scriptures. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Now let us open our Bibles to the last chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 16, again, this is our 53rd study of this book, and clearly, while it is a small book, Mark has so many fascinating and wonderful things to recount about the life of the Messiah, especially in this very last chapter. When it comes to the resurrection, this is one of those subjects which needs gathering information from all the four Gospels in order to get a fuller picture or a full picture of the events. So while we will draw some of the other writers, we will stay within Mark's message, who has a special touch in the way he brings out this monumental event. We will see that his focus is on the importance of faith, of believing and trusting in the Lord, something we do need today as many are falling from it. The account is given pointing to some exceptional individuals who were armed with such a faith and boldly showed it through the ordeal of the crucifixion and also in the resurrection. And these were so greatly blessed for their courage that the text speaks of them as being amazed, as being astonished, and uses even that Greek word only found here, the word ecstasy, when they found out that the tomb was actually empty. Yet, and quiet suddenly, in this very chapter, of those we expected to have this kind of faith, they did not believe. And we find them hiding in fear. And they are weeping and they are mourning while others are rejoicing. There is such a contrast presented to us in this chapter. Here in this very small chapter again, the word believe occurs 7 times in different forms and divides the actor into 2 groups. Those believers who believe and act according to their faith, and those believers who do not put their faith into actions. And perhaps if such a contrast is presented, it is to attract our attention of the great gift of faith that is given to us by the Lord so that we can put it in use, to use it and to fill our lives with it so we can bless as well. You know, in reading Mark 16, one can see also that the message of the resurrection must be so important, because I've never seen a chapter of the Bible being so challenged and degraded, by the way. Did you know that in many translations, the chapter ends in verse 8? Even though the majority of ancient manuscripts contain all the words until verse 20, it seems that many refuse to see a link between the first and the second part, and so they remove it. Others must have been so disturbed by some of the things that are written in it, such as at the end when Yeshua says that those who believe will pick up serpents and drink poison. So they decided to remove these words. All this makes this account even more intriguing and so interesting. Now let us get into it. Let us begin to see the text by reading the first 2 verses. Mark 16. So when the Shabbat was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come to anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, in order to really grasp and appreciate the information given here, let us remember that a day in the Bible begins at sundown in the evening, right? And not, as we render it, starting at 12 a.m. midnight, as it is in the Gregorian calendar. For many of us, you know, we don't even think about 12 midnight. We see a day starting in the morning when we get up from sleep. In the Bible, I want to tell you, it's different. The day begins when 2 or 3 stars appear in the sky. It was always this from the start, as we see in the creation, in Genesis account. There we find the phrase at the beginning, at the end of each of the first of the 6 days, that is. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It then begins in the evening and concludes in the morning. And so, when we read that in Mark, that it was the first day of the week, it was on Saturday evening, not Sunday morning. And that's important in order to understand the text. This is why the first churches, by the way, are believed to have gathered together on Saturday evening. We can recall the account of in Acts chapter 20, when we are told that Paul began to talk and he did it until midnight. If he started in the morning, that would have been a speech of about 14 hours, which would be rather tedious. However, since they gathered in the evening, he must have spoken for perhaps 5 hours, which was also a long time. So we learn that when the Shabbat was over, these three faithful women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought spices to anoint the body of the Messiah after the Shabbat. As it is today, it was probably like then that stores and shoppings do open for a few hours in Israel right after the Shabbat is over. And once they bought the spices, they prepared the anointing mixture and then decided to wait until sunrise and then go to the tomb. And they must have fought their way through the streets, the narrow streets of Jerusalem, for it was a very, very busy day in Israel. Do you know why? Because it was the third day after Passover, and that is the 16th of Nisan. And according to biblical calendar, it was the feast of Abikurim. That is the feast of first fruit. And everyone was busy rushing to the temple to offer their first fruits of the harvest to God. And it is significant that the Feast of Habikkurim is the last of a trilogy of the Feast of Redemption in the Scriptures. We can see the trilogy in the chart. Like reading Hebrew, it goes from right to left. And see that first, Yeshua was crucified on the 14th of Nisan during Passover, which is the first feast. He fulfilled it on the cross, that is on the Tav. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the Shabbat, on the 15th of Nisan, and lasted 7 days. The feast symbolizes what? The purity and sinlessness of the Messiah and his self-sacrifice. But 3 days after Passover, within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Abikurim. This was the day Jesus resurrected to fulfill this very feast. These three feasts also describe the path of our own redemption. At Passover, we see our salvation one day, fast, one day. With unleavened bread, we see our sanctification, since it speaks of holiness and it is an ongoing process. And Habikurim, also one day, we see our resurrection soon to occur for all believers. And it was such a feast day at the temple and in Jerusalem. At the time of the first century, this feast was major and it was done with such joy, with such singing all over Jerusalem. The Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, tells us how the people brought their gifts, their first fruit to the land, to the Lord, that is at the temple. As opposed to other offering during the year, here the quantity of grain was doubled, actually, and it's the first time that we hear that people brought wine, actually, as a gift also. These two facts brings out the happiness, the jubilation found in this feast. You know, unfortunately, today in rabbinical Judaism, in modern Judaism, Yom HaBikurim is an almost unrecognized and almost non-existent feast. Some Jews do not even know that it exists, but it is in the biblical calendar of the Feast of Israel, and it is on this day that the Messiah actually resurrected. And it is during this feast, you know, that the people brought their best to God, and God gave his best to the people. What is it? His son Yeshua, of course. And why is it called first fruits? Practically, it was the first of the first fruits of the harvest of the year. And theologically, as Yeshua rose on this day, it was the first resurrection leading to eternal life. You know, in the Bible, there are at least 8 resurrections before, like that of Lazarus. However, all these died again. But when Yeshua resurrected, he did it unto eternal life, never to die again. And in this sense, he is first. And if he's the first, it is because we, the believer, are the seconds. And so at the feast of Yom HaBikurim, Yeshua paved the way for us to follow, for he is first and we come after. This is what Paul actually teaches in the chapter of the resurrection, which is in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20 he says, but now the Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, the HaBikurim of those who have fallen asleep. This is the good news of the resurrection. As we will soon see, either at the rapture or at the resurrection, if actually believers will sleep before that. This is then the message of the great feast of HaBikurim. Whoever makes Yeshua his or her sin bearer, his or her atonement, will be spending actually eternity with him. This is the guarantee of the atonement. And this day was stamped with another major event right there in Jerusalem. Now this is also important to remember this out of this world sign that we find in Matthew 27, who tells us that on this day that the Messiah died, actually the tombs opened up. But the people rose on the third day only. So imagine, it happened on this day of Yom HaBikurim, actually. Those who rose actually were witnesses, confirming that the Messiah has fulfilled this powerful feast, because they saw them walking in the street. They were the first of the first fruits, for afterwards the Spirit must have gone directly to heaven, their spirit, that is, must have gone directly to heaven following Yeshua's resurrection. See how great signs the Lord showed to call the people to him. I believe he still does today. And it was then that these women went to buy spices to prepare them and head to the tomb. Now, see how they're going to be blessed for their stamina, for their determination, for they were going against actually all kinds of odds. As the women were walking toward the tombs, they remembered something. They remembered about the stone itself. They saw actually Joseph of Arimathea putting the stone over actually the entrance of the tomb. And so they said in verse 3, look what it says. They remember and it says, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That was a great concern, for it required many men to do this. But there was another major concern as well. What about the guards who were there guarding the tomb, as Matthew tells us? When Pilate allowed Joseph to bury the body of the Messiah, he also provided guards according to the demand of the Sanhedrin. Because you know what they said? What if the disciples steal the body and they say he resurrected? So they put guards in there. So this woman must have seen the guards there as well the day before. So we have the big stone and the presence of many soldiers. And what is impressive, I want to tell you when you read the account, what is impressive is that this did not deter this woman. They were steadfast in the desire to win the Messiah. They just kept going for it. Perhaps they were by this time so used to see miracles, for they were with Yeshua for so many years and witnessed his many signs and wonders. And so the guards, the heavy stone, did not scare them. So these women, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, were dressed with such faith that defied reason. They were determined to go, and so they went, and they were rewarded beyond measure. See what happened in verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely mega large. They did not know that the stone was miraculously removed, and neither did they know that the guards had already fled in fear. Matthew tells us that the night before, there was another earthquake. He explained it as another great earthquake, this being the second earthquake within a three-day span. So the first one was when Yeshua gave up his spirit, and here when he resurrected. This is when the angel appeared, and Matthew tells us that his appearance was as lightning and his remnant as white as snow. And of course, the guard could not fight this type of foe, right? So they fled. So the woman, however, did not know this beforehand, and when seeing the stone removed, we read the great news. This is one of the greatest passages we have in the scripture, verses 5 and 6, right? One of the most joyful passages that we have in the scriptures. It says, entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, now listen to this, Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. And as the angel proclaimed his birth, right, this one is proclaiming his resurrection. Yeshua is not dead. And this is what I love about my faith, is that I'm worshiping a living God. Amen? Amen. He is not there. He is not in the tomb, as the leaders of many religions are still in their tomb. But not Yeshua, because he is risen. Now the stone, I want to tell you, was not removed in order to allow Yeshua to come out. He did not need this. He rose out of the tomb. And if the stone was removed, it was for the witnesses to see and report the empty tomb to us. And the faith and determination of this woman paid off, for they were the first to have witnessed the empty tomb. Now see now their reaction in verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. See that they trembled. This word is used only in Mark, in the gospel account, of also in Paul. Paul uses it four times to describe a great reverence for God. These women experienced a great spiritual event as they perceived the very hand of God in this very tomb. This is what the word tells us. And it is at this great sight that we're told that they were astonished. That is a special word found here in the New Testament. You will surely recognize the Greek word. It's ecstasy. Ecstasy, where we get our word ecstasy, which is defined as an overwhelming feeling of great happiness and joy. This is what they experienced when they saw it. This is how these women were rewarded. That is what faith in God will bring us to experience. This is what we learn from the Gospels. Don't you want to experience such supernatural joy? Let us believe. Let us believe in the resurrection. Believe in that we are worshiping again the living God, and that soon actually you will meet this God. And see what happened when they experienced this feeling. They fled. It must have been so overwhelming, so out of this world, that they could not take it anymore. They just left. In joy, of course. And furthermore, as we consider this angel, we can see what the resurrection of Yeshua was also deeply affected the angelic realm. Mark tells us that when the angel entered the tomb, what did he do? He sat somewhere on the right. Matthew as well tells us that when this angel removed the stone, he sat on the stone. Why are they sitting? This is new, by the way, because for angels are never seen sitting anywhere. Usually angels are seen flying, so busy flying, or blowing a trumpet. They are seen standing around the throne of God, Revelation 7, standing on the four sides of the earth. One of them is standing on the sun and one foot on the earth. I'm not sure exactly how this happens. But here, they're sitting, that is. If they are sitting, it is surely because the resurrection was as important to them as it is for us, right? It freed them, right? The resurrection not only changed our lives, but also the lives of the angels up there. For it guaranteed the fulfillment of scriptures and confirmed the reality of an eternal peace when the evil will eventually be bound up forever and ever. And that brings joy and Shabbat to heaven. And we don't have to wait, by the way, until this time. Today we can already rest in the resurrection. Why? Because he is risen. By the way, this is where many Bible translations stop the account, but there is so much more to this chapter. While these women were richly blessed with such an experience, another one of them, or one was who belonged to them actually, to the group, who came back to the tomb. She was a little more determined than all the others and was even more rewarded. This one is Mary Magdalene. Let us call her by her real name, actually, Miriam Magdalene. As the Greek, actually, the Greek New Testament renders it. You will see soon why this is important. First, let's read verse 9. says, now after he had risen early in the first day, on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. It was then to a woman who the Messiah revealed himself to. And this is, I want to tell you, very significant, that she was the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. We remember that their testimony was not accepted in Jewish or Roman courts. So the testimony of the shepherd also was not accepted, but Yeshua went to them. Let us see how all this happened. It is again one of the most touching events that we have in the scriptures. What happened here in verse 9 of Mark 16 is that at first, after the woman left the tomb, they went directly to tell the disciples about the resurrection as the angels told them. But Miriam Magdalene decided to come back to the tomb, determined to find out what had happened to the body of Jesus. She surely believed and knew that Jesus resurrected, but according to the teaching of the time, and according to Daniel 12, the physical resurrection of the body would occur later on, that is at the second coming. So she was determined to find the body of the Messiah. And so when she came back, she was approached by a person who turned out to be an angel, and asked, woman, why are you weeping? This is in John 20:13. And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And notice, she did not say, they have taken away the Lord. What did she say? They've taken my Lord. This is beautiful. Not anyone's Lord, but her Lord. And so is Yeshua to any one of us. She loved him so much that she claimed full ownership of his person, really. But see how it was that at this moment that Yeshua appeared to her. It was the first time he appeared to anyone after the resurrection again. At first, he repeated the words of the angel and said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? This you find in John 20:15. She thought it was the gardener. Theologically, she was not wrong again, for he is the gardener of his vine, of whom we are the branches. However, this is where we have one of the shortest sayings of Yeshua. He mentioned her name. He said, hey, Miriam. While she did not recognize him right away, she definitely recognized his voice when he pronounced her name. And she also answered by one word, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's you, right? We can also imagine the time we will meet the Messiah. Have you ever thought about it? And he will pronounce your name in such a manner that you will recognize the one who has been with you all this time in suffering and in joy. And it is at this time that the Bible says that Miriam clung to him. The Greek word translated touch in John when she touched the Messiah means to fasten, to grasp, to hold until to somebody for a long time. And this is why Jesus said to her in John 20:17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. What he was telling her is that I'm busy, I have to go. God is waiting for me, right? She kept on clinging to him. That is such a great experience she had because she loved and because she had faith. You know, this encounter reminds us of another. Do you remember when Jacob met this individual and struggled with him all night in Genesis 32. He did not know it was God in human form. For at the end, Jacob was surprised and he said, what did he say? He says, I've seen God face to face and I did not die. But he didn't let him go either. He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. It's the same type of experience that we find here. And it is at this time where we remind ourselves of a question we asked in our last study. Do you remember? Where were the disciples? They missed out on such a great experience and blessings. Where were they? And what were they doing? Verse 10 actually tells us. Look at Mark 15:10. She, Miriam Magdalene, went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. What were they doing? They were mourning and weeping. Well, these women, and especially Miriam, have the greatest experience in her lifetime. See what faith can do? And John adds that they were afraid because of the religious leaders. So they made sure that the doors were shut. This is what he says in John 20:19. And the main reason why they were mourning and weeping and they were in fear is because they did not believe. They did not abide by the promises of God. And the main reason why of this mourning is because they didn't read their scriptures. They didn't remember it. See how their unbelief is stressed out over and over in this chapter. Verse 11, we're told that the disciples did not believe. Verse 14, we're told that they did not believe the other woman, nor did they believe actually a couple who met Yeshua on the road to Emmaus. That is, they did not believe the three testimonies which confirms Yeshua's prediction of his resurrection. In fact, these same disciples did not believe even when Yeshua first appeared to them. And so in the last appearance, we find it in verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves. And they were reclining at the table and he reproached them of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. What we learn from this account is that for the believers, knowledge of God through his word will make us avoid so much wasted time. Did you know that Jesus, Yeshua, told them, and clearly so, at least four times in the book of Mark, that he was going to die and resurrect? They didn't remember that. Had they seriously taken and remembered the words of God, they would have been rejoicing instead of mourning and even experiencing things out of this world. That is such a contrast between those who believe and those who do not yet. Here we have those, and they are called, by the way, believers, right? They are then different level of faith, different level of belief, even within the body of the Messiah. And who would have thought that the very disciples who are trained by Yeshua would lack such faith? By the way, this was temporary. Thank God. The good news is that after they had received the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit of God, and permanently so, because we need that permanent abiding of the Spirit of God to go on, right? And that was at Pentecost. After that, they became such great testimony, so much so that all 10 of them accepted to die a martyr's death. Beyond John. This is how powerful the reality of the resurrection was for them, because the Spirit came upon them afterwards, that power which would enable them, we did enable them to do all the great things afterwards. Each could have relented, right? And could have said that they did not believe in order to avoid their cruel death. But they decided to die for it, showing that Yeshua truly resurrected because they saw him. And throughout their lives, they stress so much the resurrection, by the way. Do you know I can count at least 12 major speeches that we have from the apostles, you know, including Paul, from the time 30 AD to 60 AD. They always mention the resurrection. For again, they all have seen the resurrected Messiah. The last verse contains the commission and the great promise of those who would follow the Messiah. This is when we read in verse 15, 16. Go and to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Go, that's the first word. They had to go to all nations to proclaim the good news about salvation. That's our mandate. This is why we're here, by the way. All other things we can do in heaven, this we cannot do. Today, when we hear of this commandment, which is given to us as well, we may wonder how and where should we go? Begin with your neighbor. Begin to pray for them. Begin to love them. And you're going to see great miracles happening. And the Lord gives the reason of a powerful incentive to go. He says that he who does not believe will be condemned. These are his words to the world. This is clear. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is pure biblical teaching here. Some will complain and protest and grumble after listening to these words. But let me tell you that if Yeshua did not say it this way, I don't think I would have believed in him. This saying, this narrowness, this an exclusivity bids everyone to investigate, whether it means examining the scriptures with the many prophecies of the first coming, or whether one looks at the history to see how faith of so many changed so much the world, one will see that there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And you know which one, right? Yeshua HaMashiach. The rest of the account is such a great promise to the disciples and to all believers. And here are great, five great signs promised to the disciples, especially the apostles. Look at Mark 16, 17 and 18. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name, and they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. You know, some people are so disturbed by these words that they simply remove them from the scriptures. But what these verses are not teaching is to drink poison or handling snakes in order to prove you are a believer. This is so far from the text. And some people do that, by the way. But when Yeshua mentioned, for instance, the speaking in tongues, it is because the language barrier was then removed. A new era began. The curse of Babel had no power over the body of the Messiah anymore. And soon at Pentecost, we see the disciples speaking different languages to people coming to Jerusalem from all over the world. Do you know how many languages, how many nations you have there? 16 of them are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Today, we do not have this problem because many people speak even a few languages, and especially English, right? And the word, besides having Bible translated, that is in dozens and dozens of different tongues, the message today is being poured out. As for the serpents and the poison, these are demonic symbols. And the main thrust is that once we are in Yeshua, you are protected from the serpent, who is one of the many names of the devil. As for the poison, the Greek word is deadly, encompassing anything that causes death, and especially spiritual death. From this, we are fully protected in Yeshua. The forces of evil have no power upon anyone who has the blood of Yeshua on him. And for all the other signs, in the history of the New Testament, these signs and wonders were given to the apostles to perform and usher that new era. As for us, the point of these verses here is that all believers are fully protected, so that the resurrection of Yeshua guarantees that nothing will actually separate us from the love of the Messiah. That's Paul, actually, in Romans 8. This is how the resurrection of Yeshua protects us from forever and ever. And then we read the conclusion, verse 19 to 20. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. After the resurrection, we're told that he was received up to heaven. You know, this is the ascension. This happened 40 days later, right? As he stood on the Mount of Olives. Then we're told that he is now sitting at the right hand of God, acting as our high priest. All of this means that nothing, again, can happen to a believer unless it first goes through our advocate, that is Yeshua HaMashiach. This is a beautiful portion of the scriptures. Now to conclude, what is today the best proof of the resurrection that we can offer the world? What is it? We can speak, actually, of many signs which occurred then and even today. We can mention all the prophecies which back up all these events of the Passion Week and more. But the best and lasting proof of the resurrection of the Messiah, you know who that is? Yes, you as a believer. You as a believer. In the way God is reflected, actually, in your life. This is what people from the outside first see and examine. This is what the people from the inside as well examine as well. This is a tremendous responsibility that is put on us. But again, we have the Spirit of God to guide us and to help us always to improve, so that as Yeshua orders, go into all the world. He'll prepare the way for you. Go into the world, and he's coming soon. This is the time to do it. Let us bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, this morning we praise you and glorify you, for you are the unsearchable God beyond every created being's comprehension. We thank you for all this great and blessed portion of the scriptures, we know it is true, for you have said that you put your word above your name. And so we cannot wait to see all these things with our eyes eventually. We thank you for your spirit of light who dwells in every believer so that we may know you, the true God, and know Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. He is the one who allows us to be able to proclaim and explain your great mysteries. Fill this place, Lord, with your power and your participation, for we have offered to you the praises of our love. Heal the sick, those who are sick. Comfort the weary. Give us all the powerful joy from heaven so that we can be the salt of the earth and bring light and blessings wherever we go. And bless those who are being immersed in your word as they study every single day. We pray in Yeshua's name and to the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Amen. Let's go for a week.